Let's open our Bibles to the book of Matthew, chapter 26. Matthew, chapter 26. Tonight I want to do a little character study entitled Contrasting Characters at the Crucifixion. That is, we're going to look primarily in Matthew, but also in some other places in Mark, perhaps in Luke, to compare and contrast, really, four individuals, or in one case, a group of people, who were all there at the time of the crucifixion of Christ. And I want to point out one characteristic of each of these and see how they contrast. In Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 48, we find the first one, who of course is the Lord Jesus, that we're going to focus upon, and also the third one that we'll speak of, who happens to be Judas Iscariot. But notice Matthew 26, beginning verse 48. "Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, 'Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he, hold him fast.' And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, 'Hail, Master,' and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, 'Friend.'" Remember, Jesus knew the heart of Judas Iscariot. Jesus had already predicted that Judas would betray him. And yet he calls him friend. "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, "Put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" And elsewhere we're told, not only did Jesus rebuke Peter for cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest, but Jesus bothered to put that ear back in place before he was led away to be crucified. As we think of Jesus Christ, what we're going to focus on in relation to him is the tenderness of the Savior. We're going to contrast that to the brokenness of the denier who was found at the end of this chapter, Simon Peter. The emptiness of the betrayer, Judas Iscariot. And then finally, the callousness of the mockers. And we'll just kind of look at the crucifixion story to see these various characters and their characteristics. But really, there's a central lesson, I think, and that's this. You must respond tenderly to the tenderness of the Savior. Judas Iscariot didn't do that. Neither did the mockers. But Simon Peter did. Let's pray together. Father, as we look at this story in your word, we ask your Spirit to impress upon our hearts those things that we personally need to appropriate and put in practice in our own lives. Again, I ask, Lord, you'd fill me with your Spirit. And Lord, we're about to do something that mere human flesh cannot do. And that's rightly divide the word of truth. And we ask you, Lord, to work in hearts and bring conviction and show us decisions that we ought to make. And so, Father, we rely upon you. Pray your Spirit will work in our midst in power. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The tenderness of the Savior is seen twice in the passage that we read. First of all, by addressing Judas Iscariot, the rascal, the betrayer, the one who had sold Jesus for 30 pieces of silver, The one who said, I will show you who he is by giving him a kiss, a sign of friendship and warmth. And it's that with which I will betray him. Jesus knew all of that. Judas Iscariot had been able to fool the other disciples. They did not see him as a hypocrite and a phony. In fact, he had the bag. He was a treasure of the group. He handled their money. They trusted him. And when Jesus said, one of you shall betray me, they didn't say, oh, we know it's going to be Judas Iscariot. They all said, is it I? But it wasn't obvious to them that it was going to be Judas Iscariot. Judas knew that, and Jesus knew that. But Judas, with his hypocritical, no doubt smile on his face, came up and gave Jesus this kiss of friendliness and warmth. But he'd said, that's how I will identify the one that you're to capture. Now, I don't even know why Jesus had to be publicly identified. He was a public person already. He had preached to the multitudes. They knew him, but somehow, maybe this was a new group of soldiers just stationed, you know, and maybe they didn't, I don't know, but nevertheless, can you imagine what tenderness it took for Jesus to look at that rascal, that phony, that hypocrite, knowing his heart, knowing his intention, knowing exactly what was happening at that moment, and call him friend? What a tender Savior we have. And then, when Simon Peter pulled out his sword and cut off the ear, he stopped in the midst of all that chaos and healed the man's ear, showing enormous tenderness to his enemies. But you know, the tenderness of the Savior is seen really in many places through this book. And I'd just like to go back earlier in Matthew, kind of scan and see a word that keeps popping up in relation to Jesus Christ that demonstrates his tenderness. Notice chapter 9 of Matthew, which is where we'll start. Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with, what's the next word? Compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep, having no shepherd. Go to chapter 14 of the book of Matthew. And look there, please, at verse 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with, what's the next word? Compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Chapter 15 and verse 32. Then Jesus called his disciples unto them and said, I have, what's the next word? Compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way. Go to chapter 20 and verse 34. So Jesus had, what's the next word? Do you see the pattern? Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes, and immediately their eyes received sight, and they followed him. We could go into the book of Mark chapter 1. Why don't we just do that for a moment? Mark chapter 1. And verse 41. Here's a man with leprosy, a man that other people didn't want to hang around. Verse 41. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him, and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean, or healed, in other words. Chapter 5 of Mark. And verse 19. Howbeit Jesus suffered him not, but saith unto him, go home to thy friends and tell them how great things the Lord hath done for thee and hath had compassion on thee. chapter 6 of Mark and verse 34. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them, because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Chapter 8 of Mark and verse 2. Jesus said, I have compassion on the multitude because they've now been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. We could go on. We could go into the book of Luke, chapter 7, verse 13. We'll not take time. We could just continue reading. But how often do we find, whether it's a multitude of people or a sickly individual, Jesus had compassion? We're talking about the tenderness of the Savior. Of course, in the crucifixion story, he is going to hang on that cross for hours in agony and torture, being rejected, despised. But he had compassion on people. Do you know that his compassion, his tenderness, if you will, toward you, is a great reason why you ought to respond tenderly to him? He loves you. He loved the leper who wasn't very attractive to other people. He loved the crowds. He loved the individuals. He loved the blind. He loved people who had needs, special needs, that were unique in their problems. He loved Zacchaeus. Not many people cared much about Zacchaeus, but Jesus did. He loved that Samaritan woman that the Jews didn't want to have anything to do with. He loved that woman taken in adultery that they all were so critical of. He loved people. He loved sinners. He did not love sin, but he always loved sinners. You know, it's possible to hate sin and love sinners at the exact same time. Now, some people think if we speak against sin, it's because we're unloving. No, Jesus said to the woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. He did not condone sin, but he did not reject her as a person. He loved her. He is a tender, compassionate Savior. If he cared for the lame, the maimed, the blind, the halt, the poor, the rich, the social outcasts, the lepers, even the ones that had been with him 3 days and were hungry. He cared about that. How tender is our Savior toward us? And we're not all that good a deal for him either. We don't have much to offer but the oozing, pussy sores of our leprosy, so to speak. We don't have much to offer him but our sickness, our lack of sight, our lameness. We are not such a good deal for him, but he has compassion on us. Doesn't it make sense to love those who love you? Doesn't that make sense? A person who loves you, truly loves you, is not trying to take from you, is trying rather to give of himself to you. That's what Jesus Christ did. So he could address Judas Iscariot as friend. You know why? Jesus is the friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. Friend of sinners. What a great song. Jesus is the friend of sinners. I'm glad he is. That makes him my friend. And he has been so tender to me. Doesn't it make sense to respond in tenderness to him? He obviously was the chief character at the crucifixion. But as people were mocking him, he was dying for the sin of mockery. As they were blaspheming his name, he was dying for the sin of blasphemy. He who gave them breath in their lungs so they could curse his name was dying for the sin of cursing. He was dying for the sin of murder as they murdered him. He was dying for the sin of bribery as the Jews had done to try to suborn, to bribe liars at his trial. Because he's a tender Savior. Now there will come a day when he will rule with a rod of iron. When he will step in, not as the tender, compassionate Savior necessarily, but as the authoritative King. And for some people, that's the worst possible news. If they've rejected him. Now, we have opportunity to respond to his tenderness. The Bible says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." Meaning, it's not when you are good and ready to get things right with God. It's when God is good and ready to give you, to extend to you the opportunity to benefit from his tenderness. But the Bible also says in God's words, "My spirit will not always strive with men. I'm not always going to extend the opportunity of repentance." He speaks of giving space to repent. But there are limitations to that space. It's not an open-ended forever opportunity. And so the one who came as that compassionate Savior to die on the cross for our sin will again come as our judge. Judas Iscariot had a wonderful opportunity to respond tenderly to the tenderness of the Savior, but that's not what he did. But there's another individual who at first did not respond properly to the tenderness of the Savior, but then he did. And that'll bring us to the what I call the brokenness of the denier in Matthew chapter 26. At the end of the chapter, let's read the story of Simon Peter, beginning of verse 69. Jesus, at this point, has been captured just prior to the crucifixion. Verse 69, "Now Peter sat without in the palace, and a damsel came unto him, saying, Thou also wast with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied before them all, saying, I know not what thou sayest. And when he was gone out into the porch, another maid saw him and said unto them that were there, This fellow was also with Jesus of Nazareth. And again he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. And after a while came unto him they that stood by and said to Peter, Surely thou also art one of them, for thy speech bewrayeth thee." You've got an accent, we recognize it. "Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, Before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly." Initially, Peter was not responding in tenderness to the tenderness of the Savior. Initially, even though he knew that Jesus had been captured and was being held by the Romans, and I think Peter knew full well that crucifixion was next in line. Jesus had told his disciples, in effect, that he was going to die. And evidently, Peter didn't want to have anything to do with that. He wanted to not risk his own neck for the cause of Christ. So he absolutely denied that he knew Jesus. How can a person who is truly saved deny Jesus Christ? Oh, I'm afraid we do that often in our actions, if not in our words. How many times do we fail to take advantage of the opportunity to stand up for Christ and defend the things of God? I think for all my life, since I was in college, I've been haunted by a conversation. Maybe conversation, not the word. But a horrible statement I heard in blasphemy of Jesus Christ when I was working one summer in a construction crew, riding in a truck with a bunch of pagans, okay, after work. And I heard the most blasphemous statement I've ever heard in my life, where the name of Jesus Christ was used with the most vulgar and crude swear words, and I didn't stand up for Christ. I did not say a word. And that has bothered me for 50 years. I've thought many times of what I should have said, you know, but I said nothing. When my Savior's name was dragged down in the mud, in vulgarity and blasphemy, and I did not take his side. Oh, I didn't say, I'm not a Christian. But neither did I say, listen, fellow, you are talking about the one who died on the cross for my sins, and I love him, and you ought not use his name in that way. Now, he was a big guy. He could have plastered me all over the county. I understand that. But that's irrelevant, really. I just, even this week, I thought of that I heard him say, and I thought, oh, if I had just said, you know. But the truth is, I didn't. I think that there are many times we miss great opportunities to stand up for our Lord and identify with him and let people know that we love him. Peter certainly wasn't responding in tenderness to the tenderness of the Savior. In fact, he was cursing and swearing and lying. But something happened. God smote his heart with conviction when he heard the rooster crow. And he remembered the words of Jesus. You know, nothing will get you under conviction like God's word. When you know you're wrong and a verse or a statement from the scripture comes into your mind that's been there all along and you just tried to kind of push it aside in order to commit your sin, but then it comes back. And now, instead of cursing in anger, he's weeping bitterly, not with a bitter spirit, but with a broken heart. Not with an angry attitude toward God, but I have no doubt angry about himself. How could I have talked that way about Jesus? He's dying on the cross for me. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. How could I have talked that way? You know, we can do some mighty dumb things. But we're still dealing with a tender, merciful Savior. So here's the brokenness of the denier. Peter would not have gotten right with God had he not been broken in his spirit. You know, broken in a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. So Simon Peter, I believe, acknowledged his sin with that broken heart. I believe got things right with God. Peter had his ups and downs, like we all do. But it wasn't going to be too many days later when God would use him in an amazing way on the day of Pentecost and 3,000 people would come to Christ and be saved. And even though he had a glitch or two after that, there was a real change in Peter's life. And I think it's because he was broken, even though he denied the Savior. So we've seen the tenderness of the Savior, the brokenness of the denier. Third, the emptiness of the betrayer. And here we go into chapter 27, verses 3 through 5. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Now, let's understand Judas's repentance. He felt really bad about what was happening as a consequence of his betrayal. He felt so bad that he wanted to give the money back. It says, he repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And we get a detail in the book of Acts that evidently this happened near the side of a cliff. And perhaps the rope broke or whatever it was he was using with which to hang himself. And he fell down the side of that hill. And it's kind of a gruesome detail. But his body burst. And he obviously died. But Judas Iscariot felt bad, but he did not experience biblical repentance. He experienced what 2 Corinthians chapter 7 calls the sorrow of the world. Let's look there. We'll be back in Matthew, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And notice verse 10, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There are two kinds of sorrow mentioned here. One is godly sorrow. That is a sorrow that responds to God, and it responds in true repentance. But there's another kind of sorrow called the sorrow of the world that worketh death. You know, a drug pusher could experience real sorrow once he's arrested and put in jail. He might feel really bad about what he did because of the consequences he's experiencing. The alcoholic might feel bad after driving drunk, killing somebody on the highway. He might feel bad about that. But he feels bad about the consequences. That is different from godly sorrow that leads to repentance. Repentance means we change our mind about the sin and about God, not just regretting the consequences. The sorrow of the world is what Judas Iscariot experienced. In fact, the word for repentance in Matthew 27 is not, well, there are two different Greek words in the New Testament used for repentance. Metanoia is the main one that talks about the kind of repentance that produces salvation. That's not the word used in relation to Judas repenting. Metamelomai is the word used there, which if you were to take time to look up some Greek lexicons, you'd find that it is not as strong a type of repentance as is the other word. What I'm saying is, Judas felt bad, but he did not experience godly sorrow and true repentance. He went through the motions, but instead of getting his heart right with God, he felt so bad he went out and killed himself. Which is never a solution. But rather than facing the guilt of his sin in this life and getting it right with the tender Savior who called him friend, he was willing to end his own life and go out into eternity without Christ and without salvation. He felt bad about the consequences. He didn't want to face those, so he took his own life instead. What an empty story this is of Judas Iscariot. Just a few days before, in his mind, he was counting those 30 pieces of silver and all the things that they would buy. But once he got those 30 pieces of silver, they did not bring him the satisfaction he expected to get from them. And now he thinks, well, if I just give them back. But that didn't take care of the guilt. He could not give back the betrayal. He could not give back his sin. And instead of experiencing godly sorrow and true repentance, instead, he just wanted to get out of facing the consequences. And so he took his own life. What an empty experience that was for Judas Iscariot. So we have the tenderness of the Savior, the brokenness of the denier, the emptiness of the betrayer. And finally, I want us to notice the callousness of the mockers. Again, in chapter 27 of Matthew, notice we read verses 3 through 5. I'm going to pick up again at verse 4. We focused on Judas Iscariot's statement, I have sinned in that I betrayed the innocent blood. And look what they said. What is that to us? Or who cares? Who cares? Big deal. Verse 6. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, It is not lawful to put them into the treasury because it is the price of blood. In other words, they knew they had bribed Judas Iscariot, and it was the price of blood. So now they're going to get spiritual and say, well, it wouldn't be right to put that in the treasury of the temple. Verse 7, and they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. They took the money. But in their self-righteousness, they say, it wouldn't be right to give that to God and put it in the treasury. We'll do something else with it. That's a pretty callous kind of attitude for religious leaders to take, don't you think? But let's continue reading. Go to verse 24 and 25. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. If they only had any idea what they were saying, they would have not said this so callously. We'll take the blame for it, and so will our kids. Hold us accountable. We don't care. We're not worried about that. And Pontius Pilate thought he could take a bowl of water and wash away sin, but it doesn't work that way. The sin was in his heart, not on his hands. You can wash your hands forever and never cleanse your heart. But these people said, no big deal. Charge us with it. That's fine. We don't care. Go down to verse 41. Likewise also the chief priests, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the king of Israel, let him now come down from the cross and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. These guys had a problem. They were part of the now generation. They wanted everything. They wanted to see it all now. And they had another problem. They had the false concept that seeing is believing. They said, let him bring himself down from the cross now, and we will believe him. Just let us see it with our eyeballs, then we'll believe. But you know, that's not what faith is. Faith is the opposite of that. It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Seeing is not believing. Those are opposites. They had another problem. Not only were they not believing, but they were mocking on top of that. You know, there are some people who reject the gospel, and then there are those who are hostile against God. Both are unsaved, you understand, but some are just nicer than others. This was not the nice crowd. And look who they were. They're the chief priests. They're the religious leaders, and they're mocking Jesus. You see their callousness? They had bribed people to lie about him so they could kill him. And now they've whipped up this bloodthirsty crowd to want a guilty criminal, Barabbas, to be released rather than the innocent Jesus Christ. They've gone through this mockery of a trial, which there's never been a travesty of justice like the trial of Jesus Christ. The judge in the case said, I find no fault in him. And then he looked to the crowd and said, okay, then what shall I do with him? What kind of a coward Pontius Pilate was. But here are the religious leaders. They're not tender like Jesus is. They're mean-spirited, they're hateful, they're callous, they're cold. They're glad to see him die. But he's still the tender Savior who cared for them and was dying for their blasphemy at that moment. They did not respond in tenderness to the tenderness of the Savior. Judas Iscariot did not either. At first, Simon Peter didn't, but then God changed his heart. You and I have a tender, compassionate, loving Savior who proved it by giving himself for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. What did he call Judas Iscariot? Friend. Jesus Christ died for Judas Iscariot. And he died for multitudes of others who would reject him. And the Bible speaks of those, Peter describes those who would be even denying the Lord that bought them. Don't tell me Jesus Christ didn't die for everybody in all the world. The Bible says he did. That means he died for you and he died for me. And the tender, compassionate Savior who proved in so many ways his love for us deserves that we respond in tenderness to him. I read a story a number of years ago about a young man who grew up. His father had died when he was quite young. And he was a bright student in school. When he graduated from high school, he said to his mother, you know, there's just not going to be money for me to go to college. I'll just get a job here. And she said, oh no, son, I want you to go to college. And she said, I will get a job scrubbing floors. That's the only marketable skill I have, but I can do that. And I want to help you get through college. And so she began to work hard and send every spare cent to him. He went away to college. Christmas vacation came and he wrote back to his mother, said, you know, one of my friends has invited me to spend Christmas at his house with his family. So I'll not be able to come home. And she was certainly disappointed at that, but she was anxiously awaiting the next summer when he'd come home. Well, just before the summer break started, he said, you know, one of my friends here at school has arranged for me to spend the summer with him, and I can get a job there, and I'm not going to be able to come home this summer. And she again was disappointed, but she kept laboring and kept working and saving every spare cent she could send to him in college. That same thing went on for 4 years, and she never saw her son. When it came time for his graduation, which is something she had eagerly anticipated for so long and worked so hard for, she just scraped up enough money to get bus fare to the town. She couldn't even pay for a cab to get out to the college campus, but she got to the town. She didn't have enough money to buy herself a nice dress, get her hair fixed at the beauty shop or any of those kind of things. She did the best she could do, fix herself up, but obviously she had not spent money on herself. She sent it all to her son. So she's carrying her suitcase for about 4 blocks from the bus depot to the college campus. She got there weary and worn, and she's standing there, and she saw her son. And her heart just began to beat so fast. She had not seen her son for 4 years. He was standing there talking to a group of his friends from college. And she was so excited, she began to walk up toward him. And as she approached him and he stood there, he saw her coming. And he looked at her. And she didn't have nice clothes like his friends' mothers had. And her knees and her elbows were all rough and red from scrubbing floors. She had not been to the beauty shop. And he looked at his mother as she approached, and he looked at his friends, and he said to them, "Come on, let's go." And he walked away. You say, what an ungrateful, wretched, rotten person he was. And that is exactly right. But that's nothing like the way we respond to the tenderness of our Savior, who did infinitely more for us than scrub floors and get us through college. But with his very own life's blood, he paid the full price of our sin. And far too often, we look at the world around us and say, "Come on, let's go," and walk away from him. Ought to respond in tenderness to the tenderness of the Savior. Would you bow your heads, please, with me?